Well, you guys can be seated. Really quick, before we jump into God's Word, I just want to say a word of welcome back to some of our STM folks. So Aiden, see here, Nick, and Alden, welcome back. You guys, we've been praying for y'all. And, returning short-term missionaries. So we'll hear from you guys. We're going the next couple of weeks here. Yeah, why not, right? Yeah, you're one of them. Because I'm saying it publicly. So we'd love to hear just testimonies of God's grace in you guys' lives and what you've learned from that trip. We're stoked that you guys got the chance to go, but we're even more glad that you're back. So welcome back, you guys. Where we've been going with this series hopefully has been convicting and challenging for you as we've dove into different topics, different silent sins. And so I want to just give you a little bit of direction as to where we're going with this series. Originally, we were going to sort of land a plane with this series right around now. But we're going to finish the series through the rest of this quarter. And so tonight, I'll talk about in a little bit, but next week, Callum will preach, and he will preach on some not-so-silent sins, sins of the mouth, and so we will fully explain to you how those sins that are not silent are actually silent. We'll talk about that next week, but Callum will bring us through that next week, and then, like I mentioned, Steve Crawford, our new college pastor, will be here with us the week after that, and he will preach Psalm 32, a psalm of repentance, a psalm that we've read several times, and we've quoted several times throughout the series, and I think it will be helpful for you to hear it preached as an exposition. And then week 10, I will land the plane with this series and urge you all toward pursuing holiness one last time, at least for this series. So we'll finish up the series that way. Well, our task tonight, though, and you'll get why I was originally thinking about maybe ending the series with this, but our task tonight is perhaps the most all-encompassing, both in its concept and in its commonness. As I look around the faces in this room, this sin is an extremely common and wide-sweeping sin that affects all of our lives and much of our thinking, and it's the sin of worldliness. Sin of worldliness. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll begin by reading a passage that we will, like we have, use as a frame of reference and mindset as we approach this topic, and we'll use it several times throughout tonight, but 1 John 2, and we'll just read three verses to begin the night. 1 John 2, look at verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. John writes, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Well, let's pray again. Father, we need your help. And so would your Spirit work, illumine our minds, open our hearts to what you would have for us tonight as we look to your word. Help us to not love the world, but to love you, God. Thank you for your word. Its truth would bear much fruit tonight. In Jesus' name. There's a book called Screwtape Letters that's a classic by C.S. Lewis, and the book consists of a series of imaginary letters written by a guy named Screwtape, perhaps the most interesting name in the world until you hear his nephew's name, who he is writing to. His nephew's name is wormwood. And so Uncle Screwtape is a high-ranking senior tempter. He's a demon. He's serving, as his title is, the undersecretary of the civil service of hell. And he writes to Wormwood a series of letters, who his nephew is a junior tempter, and he writes this series of letters to advise him in how to succeed in his assigned task of delivering the soul of a man to hell. And the series of letters has been a help to so many Christians in its satirical genius, because it helps you as you read these letters to think through the inner workings of sin and temptation. And so if you've not read it, I recommend that you should. I want to read part of the 12th letter of Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood. And he writes at the end of letter 12, "You will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy." And an aside, a note there is to say that the man is the man that is being tempted by the junior tempter, Wormwood, and the enemy here in this case, that Screwtape is referring to, is God, because God is the enemy of these two. And so he writes this: "It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope. Soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." Friends, this is the nature of our topic tonight, the sin of worldliness. It is among the safest of roads to hell. It's a gradual, gentle slope toward complete spiritual erosion. And I believe that this topic will help us think deeply and profoundly about where we're at, not just with one particular sin, but with how we view sin in general. And as we have so many times, it's helpful to begin with defining what worldliness is and why it's a sin. So we can pull from the verse that we read from, 1 John 2:15. It's a love for the world. It's a love for the world system and all that it stands for, its values. But as we'll explore in just a moment, it's also potentially, along with that or separately from, it's also a love for the things in the world on a more material level. And so just when you think you can escape this gradual slope, it's one or the other or both in our lives that captures our affections. The world and its system and its values, and then the very things that it offers us to enjoy. I think another helpful biblical definition comes from James 4:4. It's a verse we'll look at later. And James 4:4 calls it friendship with the world. Jerry Bridges, who wrote that book that we keep referring to, Respectable Sins, he writes this: "Worldliness is a preoccupation with the things of this temporal life." I find that helpful. And he goes on to say, "It also is accepting and going along with the values and practices of society around us without discerning if they are biblical." The ESV Study Bible defines worldliness as devotion to a world system that is opposed to God. That's worldliness. And as I read those definitions, I wonder what your reaction is. I wonder if you're one who, when I read those airtight sort of definitions, if you are instantly convicted, you think, that is what is in my heart. I wonder if you're on the other side of the spectrum and you think, as I read those definitions, well, sounds simple enough, seems harmless. And I would contend with you tonight, it's because you don't see the gradual slope that you're standing on. Maybe for you, you have an immediate visceral reaction and you are defensive in your heart. Well, I'm really not as bad as the person across the road from me. Get off my back. That's legalistic for you to think about how I shouldn't love the world. You don't know my life. I come to you with the word of God in hand, pleading with you tonight, no matter where you're at on that spectrum of reaction, I want to help you all with what the word of God has to say about your love for God and how that affects your love for the world and vice versa. We've talked about John Bunyan before. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress along with a couple other classics. And Charles Spurgeon famously said of him, you know this quote, "Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God." Love that description. I hope that's me someday. Well, friends, the question tonight as we look at the sin of worldliness is, if you were to be pricked right now, what would flow out of you? What is at the core composition of who you are and what you stand for and what you believe and what your life is all about right now? Where are your affections? Where are your desires? What is your hope in? Is the essence of what's in your heart either a love for the world or a love for God? So let's answer those questions tonight by looking at the sin of worldliness in three parts. Here's the first part. Let's look at the danger of worldliness. The danger of worldliness. Let's understand, let's characterize this concept of worldliness and show how it is a sin against Almighty God. And to do that, let's begin by, you can keep your finger in 1 John if you'd like, but flip over to the book of James. James chapter 4, let's look at that verse, James 4, 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. James writes there, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." I mentioned one description from this verse, friendship with the world, but I want to look at two concepts that I haven't mentioned yet from this verse that show us the very danger of worldliness. And it's the first words in that verse. You adulterous people. I think sometimes when we hear the words of Scripture speak that way, we write it off as Bible language, and we don't think about what, indeed, we are being called by James in this. James is saying, you adulterous people, you are committing spiritual adultery. Your heart belongs to God. You say that you love God, but then you go after other things. There is a duality in your heart. There is a hypocrisy in your soul. If you say you love God, but you love the world, If you say that you love God, but you're a friend of the world and all that it stands for, you're an adulterous person spiritually. If you say you love God, but you chase after the things of the world, and that's what drives you. James 4:4, is it done? It says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. Enmity with God. It's hostility with God. It's opposition to God. By its very nature, it is opposed to God. You see, if you are a friend of the world, if you endear yourself to all that this world stands for, and you hold on to with tight-fistedness the things of this world, you are at enmity with God. You see, friends, a love for God and a love for the world are antithetical. A love for God and a love for the world are opposites. They cannot coexist with integrity in the same heart. This is something that, in principle, Jesus talks about in John 15. Turn to John 15 and see what the Lord Jesus says about the world and the relationship it has to those who follow him. John 15, verse 18, Jesus is preparing his disciples for him to no longer be with them. He's going to do the work on the cross, but before he does this, he instructs his disciples, and he says this in John 15, 18. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, Greystone Campus, Jesus knew with full clarity, and he said even to expect this, that the world is at enmity with God and all who follow him. There is an expected opposition between those who love God and those who are in the world. But we've been called out of the world to follow Jesus. Friends, let me be clear. The very real danger of worldliness is that it may be a sign that you are not who you say you are. Go back to 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, by principle, by truth, by the Word of God and the Spirit who knows our hearts, there is no he may be of the world, or if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father might not be in him. I don't know your heart, but the Lord does. And if your heart does not fully and truly belong to him, then the love of the Father is not in you. That's the danger of worldliness. That's the danger of leaving the door cracked open just a little bit to a love for the world. You see, at best, your heart may be compromised. Your heart tonight may be lacking in integrity. And worse than that, your heart may be deceived. You may think that you can love both God and the world at the same time. But the Word of God has already shown us that is untrue. That is not possible. And friends, I say this with love. At the very worst, you tonight, if you love the world, you might be what Jesus himself describes in the parable of the soils, of the seeds that are sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke out the word. And it proves unfruitful. You see, the Bible says, and our Lord Jesus says, the danger of a love for the world is you might not actually belong to Jesus like you think you do. And that's not for you to overthink. That's for you to examine. That's for you to humbly think about your own life, to examine your values, to think about how you go about thinking. It's for you tonight to just be honest with yourself about where you're at with your affections for the world and all that it offers. And so here's my logic. If the danger is such, if the danger is this gradual slope that we cannot even perceive for ourselves sometimes, we need to understand this sin of worldliness so that we can steer clear of it, so that we can climb the gradual slope instead of going down it. And the clearest way of understanding this is to look at 1 John 2:16, because there we find a simple threefold characterization of this sin of worldliness. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. That first aspect there, the desires of the flesh, that word desires is the same word as we studied last week, epithumia. It's a strong desire. And here, it's not particularly limited to sexual desires, although for sure that could be and very well would be included in this conceptually. Here, it's the desires of the flesh. It's the desires of the body. It's the carnal desires. It's the urges and the felt needs that you have and that you're driven by. Look at Galatians with me, Galatians 5. Come on, we're flipping Bibles. Let's do it. The best way to see God's word and see the truth in it is to turn pages and wear those pages out and be familiar with where it's at on your page. This is an important one. Galatians 5, look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These and other lists added, combined, other things like them are the desires of the flesh. They are the works of the flesh. Galatians 5 attests to the same thing we just talked about. They are opposed to life in the Spirit. The works of the Spirit that then are fruit after this, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, are the life and the spirit for the Christian. But what's in view in the verses we just read is the works of the flesh, coming from the very desires of the flesh in 1 John 2:16. There's a second category in 1 John 2:16, and it's the desires of the eyes. It's that same word, desires, but now it's not driven categorically by what you feel, by what your urges are, but driven by what you see. Driven by what you look at. Here's what Pastor John says of this verse. He says, Satan uses the eyes as a strategic avenue to incite wrong desires. In other words, the eyes are important gate. They're an important entry for an important input for your desires. And so Satan uses that strategic avenue to bring wrong desires to your heart. Pastor John goes on to point out in his commentary on this verse that in the very first sin in Genesis 3:6, Satan tempted Eve with fruit that was what? a delight to the eyes. You see, the fruit looked good, and therefore Eve desired it. This avenue for sinful desire is what Jesus talks about in Matthew 6. Jesus says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Friends, the eye is a powerful input source. If it is working properly, if you are using your eyes to look at the right things, it's a lamp, Jesus says. It lights up what's in your heart, and it goes well. But Jesus says that if it is bad, then all that is in there in your heart is darkness. It's simple. We see, and then we want. We see, and then we begin to desire. If this were 20 years ago, I would talk about this ancient thing that you only know as a factoid of the 90s. We would talk right now about tabloids. Some of my friends in the room know what tabloids are. We talk about how you, when you go to that supermarket and you're checking out, you walk past all the candy. Brothers and sisters in Christ, you've got to be careful of what you look at. Because when you checked out, it wasn't just icebreakers and Nerds and gummy candies. There were these newspapers. Pictures of celebrities, bright red and yellow fonts, graphic design that could make your heart hurt if you were North Campus. Trashy photos, big, bold, bright scripts meant to catch your eye and see the latest gossip. And Christians would get, rightly, real sensitive about these tabloids at the supermarket. It's funny to think about something from the past like that, thinking, man, I'm kind of glad they're not there anymore. I'll take a look at the candy, the Mountain Dew. Friends, we're not past that. It's just a little more accessible now. Just a little more thought put into the graphic design. It's just designed to perfectly fit your screen. It's what you scroll. It's what you bookmark. It's what you watch. It's what you binge watch. It's what you subscribe to and follow. Friends, it's not just pornographic imagery or wrong things that you read or watch. It's things that influence you and get you to value the things that the world wants you to value. It's influencers and streamers and brands, people that you want to be like or that you scoff at and think you'll never be like, but you still listen to them more than anybody else. It is movies, and it is anime. It is the trashy reality TV show that you just only watch short clips of, and then all of a sudden now you've watched every episode of. And you think, I'll never be like that kind of person. That's those crazy people that are the perfect looking people. I just watch it, I'm not going to be like that. And that's what you think, because it's reconstructing your value system as you expose yourself to it every day and put it before your eyes. You see, friends, this gradual slope, you cannot perceive. It's the deceitfulness of sin. A love for these kinds of things and an addiction to these kinds of things, they begin to supersede your love for God. And it begins not just with close affection. Sometimes it begins with curiosity. And so ask yourself, are my visual cues in this world, or are the things that I look at, are they what drive me? Are they what are my comfort zone at night when I'm winding down? Are they what compels me? Are they what are beginning to shape what how I think and how I feel and how I act, the way I talk, the way that I do life? What actually holds sway with how you decide what to say? What actually holds sway with how you begin to dress differently? What actually holds sway with how you begin to pursue things in life, or what your hobbies begin to be? And friends, let me remind you quite simply, if you are a Christian, what should hold sway is your desire to honor God and nothing else. You may think at first that it's just harmless entertainment, but what you look at, what you watch, is slowly realigning your value system. Some of these things, some of these values, some of these principles, carving out cavernous space in your heart for completely counter-Christian values. And yet somehow we expect our affections and our worldview and our character to survive the visual barrage every day. Friends, examine the desires of your eyes. Be honest with yourself. And I want to be real. This is and this isn't at the same time the put your phone down sermon. I'm not trying to get in your kitchen. I'm trying to get you to examine yourself. I'm trying to get you to think about what you do and what you see and where your heart is, most important of all. That's what this third category in 1 John 2 captures. It's the boastful pride of life. This is the bigger, broader, earthly aspirations that are in our hearts. Here's what Pastor John calls them. He's this pride of life, these desires. He said he calls it arrogance over one's circumstances, parading what one possesses to impress others. When I think of the boastful pride of life, I always think of a passage in James. It's such a gut check for us as young people. James 4, you can turn there, that's a couple pages. James 4, 13. James writes, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Friend, what is your ultimate purpose? What are you living for right now? Well, what are your top three goals? Well, what's your mountaintop right now? Well, where are you headed and why? Now, at a time in your life like this right now, in your college years, this is a crucial consideration. You need to have the humility to be honest with the Lord about where you're at and why you're doing what you're doing. And what, in your heart of hearts, you're willing to do, you're willing to go through, and you're willing to sacrifice to get to where you're trying to go with your life and with your career and with your aspirations. It's common for leaders, either in our ministry or church, I'm not trying to throw anyone on the bus, but for us to remind you that in this season, your stewardship is being esteemed. Friend, if you are a Christian tonight, your primary stewardship is being a Christian. It's So grow like one. Grow your affections. Grow your goals toward what God would have you do here on this earth while this life lasts. Every war has its key battles, its turning points and crucial tide-turning moments. The American Revolution had battled Saratoga. For the Civil War, it was probably Gettysburg. But World War II, we know it's D-Day, storming at Normandy. Friends, for you, with your allegiance to Jesus and your battle against the boastful pride of life, this season right now is where you need to define and defend how you intend to live the rest of your life. I'm just a little bit older than you, just a little bit. And I can tell you, you will only get more ignorant and more stubborn, more set in your ways right now where you are still a little bit more moldable. And you are setting trajectory for your life and ordering priorities and open to input from people around you and where you're establishing grooves and habits for your life. Know that this is a key battle. And so you need to lock in and dial in and focus on killing this boastful pride of life that might be in your heart. Ask yourself for the things, the positions, and the opportunities that you want most. Would you sell your soul to get it? Are you going to justify your reasoning along the way as you achieve what you want to achieve? Oh, it's just what it takes these days to make it in this industry. It's just what I have to, it's what everyone does. It's what I have to do to just get there. I want you to examine tonight if any of these three, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, or the boastful pride of life, are in your heart. Because any one of them, or all three cross-hatched and put together, are the sin of worldliness. That's what a love for the world is. It's our heart's affections. It's what we're devoted to truly. It's our outlook. It's our worldview. And 1 John helps us to see how that really all adds up into sin against Almighty God, the one who gave you everything you have. And when you put all those puzzle pieces together, that's a love for the world, all that it stands for in principle and all that it offers in a material kind of way. And friends, again, the danger of worldliness is that it could be a sin in your life of unknowing compromise, an issue of integrity for you that needs shoring up. Or for many in this room, it could very well be a matter of spiritual life or death. That's the danger of worldliness. Here's our second section we need to examine. It's death to worldliness. Death to worldliness. Let's talk for a moment about the most important thing that we've talked about in this series. It's how the gospel addresses every single one of these silent sins. And it deals with every single sin before God handily and fully and completely. That's the beauty of the gospel of grace. Even in the face of this kind of spiritual adultery, even in the face of this kind of outright rebellion against God, this kind of sin against God, to say, God, I love you, but really my heart belongs to these other things. Really my heart, it marches to the beat of this world, but my outward profession is for you. Even in the face of that, God has, by his great mercy, made a way for you and I to be right with him. That's the gospel. He can reconcile us to himself. And the Bible says that God loves the world. You see, as we think about our own hearts and examining if we love the world in a way that we shouldn't. The Bible itself says God loves the world. You know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved the world so much that he gave us his Son. He didn't need to do that, but because of his great mercy toward us, his affection for the world, the unlikeliest, the sinners, those who sinned against him, he gave us his only Son. God's love for the world is entirely different, obviously. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He cannot be tempted by evil. And so his love for the world is not a reference to a love for the world system, and its values, and its material. God's love for the world is his love for you and I, for those whom he created to be in his image, to live for him, and to love him. And so, friends, the good news is that even though we instead sin against him and love the world instead of loving him like we should, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's amazing news. And so whether you are someone who for the first time tonight are hearing this good news, or you're sitting there tonight thinking, man, I love the world, but I say that I love Jesus. Either way, friend, the gospel is what brings death to your worldliness. It brings the demise of your love for the world. Because those who place their faith in Jesus, what happens to them is that their lives are transformed. You see, as you place your faith in Christ and you turn from loving the world and living for yourself, you turn to loving God and living for him. That's the death of worldliness. That's the death to our love for the world. This beautiful truth that instead of all that, instead of what is 1 John 2:17, passing away along with its desires, there's this beautiful truth of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, that we can instead have life in him. Here's what John Piper says. He says, by faith in God and a love for him, the power of the world to be our controlling treasure is broken, overcome, and obedience has ceased to be burdensome. You see, when we begin to love Jesus like we should, wholeheartedly and with everything we've got, life in him becomes a life transformed, a life of growing and flourishing love for God and walking in faith every step of the way. That's death to worldliness. Let's jump to the last section here. Let's look at defeating worldliness. Defeating worldliness. This is a section devoted to helping us know how to better battle against worldliness in our lives. Defeating worldliness is not so much just that one-time victory that is Jesus' death on the cross. The Bible shows us very clearly it is an ongoing battle. You see, as we live life now, here in this fallen world, still in the flesh, this is part of that already but not yet reality that we live in as Christians. And so I want to give you some practical help as to defeating worldliness. We've got seven tonight. We'll run through them quick. Here's seven ways that we can defeat worldliness, and they are not, like we've said before, steps to success, as if you follow all seven, you'll be immediately successful, but seven different helps that you ought to grab one or a few that help you most. One, very simply, love God more. Love God more. As you sit there now, I hope that that's what you want to do. I hope that the simple answer, the simple response to everything that you've been challenged with tonight is that you just simply want to love God more. That you want to cultivate a greater, a deeper, more all-encompassing love for your Savior. Here's what Jerry Bridges says. He says, "We need an increased affection for God that will expel from our hearts our affections for the things of this world." You see, let's go back to the beginning. If only one can truly and fully exist, either a love for God or a love for the world, let's replace whatever there is in a love for the world in our hearts with an increasing love for God. Thomas Chalmers, an 1800s Scottish pastor, called it the expulsive power of our new affection. This new affection that we have as we come to Jesus is what expels the worldliness in our hearts. And we begin to grow a love for God's word and a love for God's work in others' lives, an admiration for what he's doing in his church, a love for what God is doing around the world through missionaries. Let's grow our love for God. Love God more. An old hymn says this: "Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee." Gershar Campus, let's love God more every day. Second, grab a hold of grace every day. Grab a hold of grace every day. I think of Titus 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then verse 12, this is grace doing this, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Friends, grace saves you, but grace also trains you. You see, when you've been saved by grace and you understand the way to God works not on your own volition or your own ability or even your own desires, you begin to realize that it's all a work of God, and you begin to live in a way that is against the way that this world operates, trying to pull up its own bootstraps and walk toward God. Because as Christians, we know with God, grace reigns. And grace trains you to think that as a redeemed sinner, you no longer have to live with the boastful pride of life. You no longer have to live for your fleshly desires. You begin to think about what you put before your very eyes. And as a sinner saved by grace, you begin to live with the thought instead of a life ransomed, restored, and forgiven. You begin to live for the one who saved you, and that you know that every time you still mess up and you still sin and you still long for the things of this world, that sin too is paid for by the blood of Jesus. Grace saves you, but grace also continues to train you and upholds you to the very day that you see Jesus face to face. So grab a hold of grace every day. Number three, I kind of put this two ways because I couldn't decide. You could call it live like a pilgrim or long for heaven. Live like a pilgrim, long for heaven. Here's what one pastor, Eric Reed, says. "Most of us have chosen heaven over hell, but not many of us have chosen heaven over earth." Isn't that true? As we examine our own hearts tonight and try to weed out the love for the world, isn't that true? We want to be safe eternally. but that's good enough for us for now. We'd rather exist on this earth as long as we could. Philippians 3:20 says otherwise. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we belong to heaven. Christian, you are but a sojourner, a pilgrim in this world. And so long for that Savior from heaven. 1 Peter 2:11 says, Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. We ought to be like Moses in Hebrews 11:26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking to the reward. So often, even nobly, we are engrossed in stewarding the treasures of this life. We forget how rich the next life will be. And so, friend, have a lighter, looser grip on what God has placed in your hand. You can still hold what God's given you, but you don't need to grip it so tightly, because heaven is far greater. Jesus is there, and when you see him, you will be like him. And so while you're still here, set your mind on things above and live like a pilgrim. Number four, win the battle of the mind. Win the battle of the mind. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Philippians 4 gives us that grid of what to think on, to think rightly of. Friends, we need to focus on our minds because our minds direct our hearts. If everything you think, if every reference you make, if every way that you frame things in your mind is a pop culture reference, then you very well may be thinking like the world. And if you are thinking like the world, it may very well be a sign that your heart is anchored deeper than you think in this world. And so instead, train your mind toward truth as its main source. Be like Bunyan, who not only bleeds bib line, but as one that cannot stop speaking the things of God, quoting the word of God, thinking like God would have you to think. And speaking of the battle of the mind, at the forefront of the Godward mind is number five, cultivate gratitude. Cultivate gratitude. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Friend, if you begin to wholeheartedly and holistically think that all of life and all of the blessings that you have from God are from his gracious hand, then you will begin to see this life no longer as this riddle of self-fulfillment that you're trying to solve, but instead you'll have an obvious, clear goal of fulfilling your purpose in living for God, because it all goes back to the creator and giver of life. Cultivate gratitude. It's a good place to begin your battle for the mind. Six, give generously. Give generously. Be, as the Bible says, rich toward God. Be generous toward others as well. You see, there's no better way to loosen your grip than to literally loosen your grip on the things that you have and the opportunities that you have and divest yourself of them to give them to others. Or to submit them to God. What you naturally believe to be yours, be willing to be generous. 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus was the most generous to you in the gospel. He gave his very life. And so how could we not, in return, out of a love for him, give toward God and others? Sure, with money, but more than that, time and effort. It's our service to others. It's our love for others. It's our willingness to hear each other out. It's integral to the New Testament. Love God and love others. And when you live for God and love him, you live for the good of others. Number 7, finally, last. Live for God's glory. Live for God's glory. If you say that you love God, and in your heart of hearts you love God, you do not love the world. And you begin to live at your core, fundamentally, no longer for yourself and no longer for the pursuit of the things of this world and of this life's existence, but you begin to live for God. You begin to think and act and believe differently. Your values are different. Your goals are different. You repent from short-sighted, this earthly goals. You redirect the gifts God has given you to actually serve him and not yourself. You begin to refocus and re-aim at what your long-term should look like. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. If you begin to live for the glory of God, you will be what 1 John 2:17 says. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Friends, let us wholeheartedly and holistically follow Jesus. Let's, with our lives and in our hearts, match our profession of our lips, that we would love him and therefore love what he loves and hate what he hates. Let's do that with all our hearts. I'm going to do something different tonight to close. I'm going to give you a few moments to pray and to examine your heart. And then as the band comes up, I'll pray to close. So let's respond to the word of God tonight by bowing your head and thinking a little bit about what we've learned from God's word about the sin of worldliness. Let's begin to pray a prayer of gratitude and of response to God, that we would love him more. God, so many times our wayward hearts are tethered to this world and its desires and its offerings. Would you help us tonight to be real and honest about our love for you and our love for the things of this life? And help us, Lord, to turn from sin, to turn from wrong desires, to turn from bad habits, and to not just be convicted and smirk, because that's us, but to be real about our pursuit of holiness, the holiness without which no one will see you. Lord, it's our prayer. Take the world, but give us Jesus. Help us to live wholeheartedly for you. Let that be our only desire, the desire that conquers our hearts, that reigns over our ambitions and passions and desires and goals and dreams. God, would we long for heaven and let that cast a shadow back on how we live this life. And Lord, we need your grace and we need your spirit. Because so often, Lord, our response to a truth like this is to grip tighter and try harder and to forget it is all by your strength, it is all by your grace, it is only because of what you do in our lives. Yes, savingly, God, but yes, in sanctifying us and making us more like you. So, Lord, renew our hearts and our minds and help us to follow hard after you. Thank you for Jesus and all that he's done. Thank you for your word, its clarity in our hearts, how it cuts deep, and yet it gives balm for our souls as well. Thank you for all this, in Jesus' name. Amen.